The following message is from the audio teaching library of the Briarwood Pulpit, a ministry of the Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. Our speaker is Dr. Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church. It is our hope and prayer that this message will equip and encourage you in your walk with Christ, and as a result, you will be used by our Lord as an instrument of change to further His kingdom and bring honor and glory to the name of Christ. Here now is our pastor-teacher, Harry Reeder.
Ephesians chapter 5, if you'll have your Bibles open there to verse 22, and then we'll begin our study of how Christ governs His, how Christ governs the family. Now, what we've done is we've had a series the entire year on timeless truth for timely topics. Timeless truth for timely topics. And the last three of the year have been on this matter of how does God govern, design and govern three things: the state, the church, and the family. The state, the church, and the family. What has He designed those institutions to be and to do? And how does He govern them? How does He watch over them? How does He keep them in order, particularly in a sin-broken world? How do they stay in order? Well, first of all, tonight we're going to look at the family. That's the institution of creation. And what has God done to order it in light of the fall into sin? And how are we to look at the family? We'll get to that in just a moment. But a couple of weeks ago, what we looked at was how does God govern the state? What is the purpose of the state? And how does God govern the church? Now, let me be very clear as I can about this. I believe that all three of these institutions, the institution of creation, the family, the institution of the fall, that is, when because of the fall into sin and the depravity of man, then God put into place something called government or state in order to protect those who would pursue that which is good, and in order to punish evildoers, and to provide an environment whereby the family and the church can function freely. And then that's why the state is there, is because of the fall. And because of redemption, we have the church. Christ came into this world and He went to the cross to do three things: defeat Satan and sin. And then secondly, Christ went to the cross to save His people from their sins. And thirdly, Christ went to the cross to purchase His church with His own blood. So the church is the institution of redemption. So you have the institution of creation, the family, the institution of the fall into sin, the state, the institution of redemption, which is the church. And so those three institutions are basic, and we live in the context of all three of them: the state, the church, and the family, as professing believers in Christ. These are, according to God's word, as He unfolds them into the new covenant, these three are interdependent, but not hierarchical. In other words, the state does not commandeer the family or the church. The church does not commandeer the family or the state. And the family does not commandeer the church or the state. That the three have integrity for God's appointment. They are interdependent with each other, but they are not hierarchical with one over top of the other. They all have their sphere of interest in which I am to engage as a believer. And they are interdependent. They do affect one another. Secondly, all three, according to the Bible, are not only designed by God, but are most profitable when they operate under God. In our own nation, our forebears understood that. That's why in the very founding document of the Declaration of Independence, it is affirmed four different times that the nation was to be under God. Now, let me be clear what that doesn't mean. That doesn't mean that it is to be a theocracy, because they fully understand that the theocracy has been removed. God's kingdom, manifested through His covenant people, at one time was identified with one nation. But no longer is the kingdom of God now identified with the work of the Church of Jesus Christ to expand the kingdom of God. No longer is it entrusted to one nation. The kingdom of God is entrusted to the church to take to all the nations. And it is a spiritual kingdom that affects nations, but it does not belong to any one nation. Therefore, there can be, should not be, never should be, a theocracy established that says the kingdom of God and this nation are one and the same. But every nation makes a decision. Will we be a theistic nation or a secular atheistic nation? Which one will we be? There, our forebear said we are to be a theistic nation in which we are under God, but the state is not to determine the right way to worship God or the right church to endorse. It is to create the environment of freedom where good is encouraged and evil is punished so that the church is free to flourish and there is a freedom of conscience and freedom of religion, and also that the family is now free to function as well. That's why churches are not taxed. Churches are not taxed because they're philanthropic. Churches are not taxed because when you tax something, you declare your supremacy over it and you ultimately control it. And by the way, that's why there was no income tax. The income belonged to the family. These property taxes and income taxes all came later as temporary taxes, but were not in place originally because the family was to be free from the taxation of the state. The state would operate on the basis of minimal taxes and fees and sales taxes and things like that. And there would be no property tax because the earth belongs to the Lord, entrusted to families. It did not belong to the state. And the state had no control of it. And that's how these three spheres were seen to operate. Not hierarchical, but interdependent. We have perhaps lived in a wonderful situation where we have benefited from those who would think through in a Christian world and life view. What is the purpose of the state? What is the purpose of the family? What is the purpose of the church? Did they get it right, our forebears, perfectly? Absolutely not. But they at least got us on a track in which we have been able to see it mature, and now we see it in danger of dissolution under our very eyes. One of the reasons why is because Christians no longer think biblically. I was just listening to this song that we sung a while ago. What a marvelous song. That Satan has plans for my demise. Do you believe that? Hello? You believe that? Okay. That God has plans for your good and His glory. You believe that? Do you believe that God's grace is relentless and endless toward His people and unstoppable? Do you believe that? Those were wonderful songs that we were singing. Why do you believe that? You believe that because the Word of God tells you that. The Word of God, which is truth. And Christians have to learn the truth to develop a right world and life view so that we're not susceptible to cults and errors and false doctrines and inadequate world and life views. Now, that's an advertisement for my opening series of sermons on Sunday night in January, which is going to be developing a Christian world and life view, that we actually have minds that are transformed and not conformed to the world. How do you do that? I want to develop the five essential pillars of a Christian world and life view. Well, when you get a Christian world and life view, then you begin to think through, what is the purpose of the state? What is the purpose of the family? What is the purpose of the church? And by the way, the church can't be your family. We can equip you in your family. That's our job. We can be the family of families, but we can't be your family. I can't be the daddy and mother to your child. I can help minister to you as a pastor to equip you to be the daddy and mother to your child. I'll be glad to step up and assist single parents to the best of my ability as a father in the church, but we can't become what we weren't designed to be. And the state cannot become the church. And the state cannot become the family. And so whenever you have a state that decides we're not going to be limited, that is, our role is to protect those who are pursuing that which is good and to punish that which is evil. No, we're going to be the Messiah for everyone. Then what becomes the enemy of the messianic state? The family and the church. They must be marginalized and eradicated. And that's why I want to take just a few minutes to not only speak of what the church is supposed to be the other Sunday night, but now what about the family? What about the family? Listen as carefully as I can say this. All the good intentions in the world and all of the programs that the state designs will never take the place of the family. Almost universally, they will actually destroy families. As right-hearted as they may be, they will ultimately destroy families. What we need to be at work on is reestablishing the institution of creation in common grace for families to be in existence that don't even know the Lord. At least by common grace, there would be some sense of what the family was designed to be. And by redeeming grace, we should present before the world what God's grace can produce in a husband and wife and in a father and a mother who care for their children in and for the Lord. So as this state seeks to marginalize and ultimately, if unchecked, eradicate the church and the family, we need to focus on being what it means to be the church, and we need to focus on how to equip families. Because when you distort the family, as we now do with our distortions of what marriage is and our distortions of what family is, and with the state attempting to tell families, we know better for your children than you do, then what we actually have is a golden opportunity to burnish, by the grace of God, a marvelous presentation of what God's grace can do in a family. That's what our opportunity is. Because I can assure you, the state usurpation of the family will lead to destruction. Could there be this glorious testimony of the Church of Jesus Christ through redeeming grace and common grace impacting a nation? Here is the God-designed family. Here is a family under God, proclaimed by a church under God to a state, a government, that needs to surrender and once again take under God from simply being on a coin and bring it back to reality. How can that possibly be there? Well, what does that family look like? Well, let me just go over a couple of things. Obviously, I can't do a whole series on the family in 25 minutes, but let me just get you a couple of things about the family. I'm going to give you three essentials to be thinking about. The first thing, foundational to the family, is a biblical marriage of intimacy and unity. Foundational to the family is a biblical marriage of intimacy and unity in the Lord. Take your Bibles and look with me in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 22. Ephesians 5 and verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands, to their own husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. Their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each of you love his wife as himself. And let the wife see that she respects her husband. Now, granted, this is 10 weeks of sermons on the family, on the marriage, just right here in this text. So I'm only going to touch on a couple of things from it. But the first thing that I want to make very clear is this. Marriage is not an available institution that God says, oh, look at that institution of marriage. I think I'll use that as an illustration of Christ's relationship to his church, him the groom and the church the bride. No, marriage, its number one reasons, one of the reasons why I will continue to speak to the sanctity of marriage being a conjugal, heterosexual relationship, monogamous, one man, one woman for one life, is because God has placed the institution here for its primary purpose as a testimony of his redeeming relationship with his people through Jesus Christ. Christ is the groom who left his father to go to the cross to purchase his bride with his own life, and in his death and in his resurrection secures her, and nothing can separate his bride from her. That institution of marriage must stand paramount. Therefore, for that reason and that reason alone, I would continue to speak to the sanctity of the biblical design and the God-ordained architecture of what marriage is. But secondly, it is there for human flourishing. This is how God created us. This is the institution of creation. Note where Paul uses as his foundational verse. Go back with me, if you would, to go back with me into verse 31. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. He is quoting Genesis 2:24. He is quoting the creation. This is how God made man, male and female, to be united together in a marriage to image the triune God as husband and wife. It takes both male and female in the intimacy and unity of marriage to give a picture. People are always searching for illustrations of the Trinity and all fail. Every one of them. Every one of them. Don't, please. I mean, I know we're all ingenious and we think we have an illustration of the Trinity. They all fail. You cannot illustrate one God in three persons, not three gods, but one God, and not one God with three hats, but one God in three persons. You cannot illustrate it. But the closest expression of it is the marriage relationship. We're a male and a female required to properly image God. God made man in his image, male and female. It requires both to properly image God. And then the unity of the Trinity is best pictured in the oneness that God has given in marriage. That's the best. It's still inadequate, but it is the best picture of the intimacy of the triune God as he made man in his image, male and female, and then united them. So it is an institution of creation. And look what he says. I am speaking in reference to Christ and the church. However, it has application to your lives. However, marriage is of benefit to you. But its primary purpose is to exist as a shout to the world of God's relentless, irresistible love and grace to purchase a bride by the gift of his son who left him to redeem us so that we, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ. Even when we would go the way of whoredom, he will pursue us. He will not divorce us. He will pursue his people to bring them back to himself. But then when you begin to apply it into the intimacy of the human relationship of marriage and its unity, that we are one. How are we one? Because we leave and we cleave. Of course, the obvious thing is if you don't leave your parents, you got 1 + 1 = 6. And you can't have 1 + 1 = 1. But if you don't cleave, you got 1 + 1 = 2. So we leave and we cleave. And the way you cleave most profoundly is in a personal relationship with Christ. So where do you start with a marriage of intimacy, with a marriage of unity? You start by focusing upon Christ personally. Both of you. You've seen the illustration before, haven't you? Here's the man and here's the woman. Marriage is not a partnership where everybody meets in the middle and you win 50% of the time and you lose 50% of the time. Marriage is you die to yourself and you meet in Christ. And the more you grow in Christ, the more you will experience the intimacy and unity that God provides for His people in a covenant home, a marriage. This is foundational to family. This is where the best parenting takes place. I want you to know, in my own family and in this church and beyond, my heart goes out and my life is available to everyone facing the challenge of being a single parent for the variety of reasons of whether you've lost a loved one or a divorce or a separation or whatever it is. But the way for me to encourage is not to dismiss the importance of maintaining, if at all possible, by the grace of God, a unified marriage in and for the Lord. Are there biblical grounds for divorce? Absolutely. Is divorce sometimes necessary to protect the victim? Absolutely. But by God's redeeming grace, we need to bring the power of the gospel to bear so that we repent of our sins and establish our marriages whole in order to parent, as well as to maintain the glory of God and the witness of the sufficiency of God's grace. A personal and intimate relationship with Christ between a husband and wife is foundational to the marriage, which is foundational to the family. That personal commitment to Christ then is a submission in the Spirit of God to the Word of God as to what does a husband do and what does a wife do. What does a husband do? The text is clear. A husband has two responsibilities. He is the head of his wife. He is to lead his wife. He is to lead his wife as a servant leads. Jesus teaches us what leadership is all about. The world, as I preached this morning, the kings of this world come as head, and they then make people serve them. This king comes and he grabs a towel and washes feet. He is a servant leader. And that's the kind of leadership a man brings to his wife. He leads her as a servant before the Lord to move her forward in her relationship with Christ, willingly taking responsibilities of leadership in order to give the family direction in servanthood and a sacrificial heart. And then secondly, he is to love his wife as he's to love his wife two ways. Number one, love your wife as Christ loves the church. And number two, love your wife as you would love yourself. The principle of Christ-centered and the principle of identification. What is he saying here? He is saying this. He is saying, first of all, love your wife as Christ loved the church. How did Christ love the church? He went to the cross and he died for her, that she might have life and might be washed with the water of the Word, clothed with the blood of Christ, and wrapped in the righteousness of Christ, that he would lay down his life. So a man is to give sacrificial love to his wife. But he's not only to love his wife as Christ loves the church, he's to love his wife as he would love his own body. Now, what is he saying? Well, you got to circle back. When you get married, what have you got? A man shall leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, and the two shall become what? One. To be neglectful and certainly abusive of your wife makes as much sense as going and beating your head against the wall. You are one with her. She is one with you. You nurture. You show up on time to eat. You make sure that you get the things in place to rightly love the Lord and your neighbor as yourself. You know how you are to love yourself for Christ's sake. Then love your wife as you would love yourself, because you are one with her. And what you do against her, you have just done against yourself, and you have done against the Lord who gave her to you and you to her. So we are to have that personal relationship that's visible and with Christ. We are to grow together in the Lord. We are to have a commitment to our biblical roles and responsibilities. And what is the wife? It's twofold. Submit and respect. Submit and respect. Now, I could spend probably the rest of my time telling you what submission doesn't mean. And I know we live in an egalitarian society that doesn't like the notion of submission at any point in time. We even have a hard time of expecting our children to be submissive to teachers and principals. We won't even teach submission there many times, much less in the context of a marriage relationship. But if you don't mind, I'm not going to spend all my time telling you what it doesn't mean. I've got a great illustration for it. The great illustration is from the first marriage. Where did Eve come from? She came from his side. She's not from his head. She's not over him. She's not from his feet. She's not under him. She comes from his side to complete him. That's what submission points to. Or I could go to the second Adam, Christ, who goes to the cross to purchase his bride with his what? His blood, which flowed from what? His side. And so from his side flowed the blood to purchase his wife. And we are, as the bride of Christ, joint heirs with Christ. And I could spend all my time trying to give as many euphemisms as possible to submit. But if you don't mind, since it's the saints of God that came on Thanksgiving weekend night here, I'm not going to take all the time to say what it doesn't mean. It does mean to submit. It does mean not to compete. It's not a statement of superiority and inferiority. I will get in this car. There's a good possibility when I get to Highway 280, there's going to be an accident. And there is going to be a policeman. And that policeman is going to say to me, stop. And you know what I'm going to do? This is easy. I am going to submit to the governing authorities over me. I'm not going to get out and say, all right, what was your IQ? What was your IQ? Who was your daddy and mother? Where were you born? I'm not going to get into a contest of superiority and inferiority. It is role and responsibility for order in God's society. And God has given the order in the marriage for the wife not to compete and conquer her husband, but to complete and respect her husband and come alongside of him. Even with the confidence that wives, be frightened not by any fear, Peter says. Be frightened by no fears, but as the daughter of Sarah, be not frightened by fears. And even if your husband is disobedient to the word, he can be won to the word without a word as he observes your chaste and respectful behavior. The powerful witness of a wife who puts her trust in the Lord. Notice it's an act of worship, ladies. Submit to our husbands, how? As unto the Lord. Ultimately, you'll never do it till you get a big sovereign Savior. And when you got a big sovereign Savior, that's what gives you the freedom to embrace that relationship. Well, that foundation of marriage then leads to the foundation to the family is a biblical marriage, a personal relationship with Christ, embracing our roles and responsibilities, growing in grace. That leads me to the second thing. Foundational to the family is biblical parenting. What is biblical parenting? Well, let me give you three objectives of biblical parenting. And if you don't mind, I'll ask you to go with me to Ephesians 6, and let me just read it there for you. Ephesians 6, just keep going. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So foundation to the family is biblical parenting. Well, I've got a whole series on this, but I'll just try to give you a couple of thoughts in a few moments of distillation. Your number one purpose is to raise your child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That means evangelize them and disciple them. Bring them to Christ. That's number one. That is the number one thing. Not to get them to Auburn, not to get them to Alabama, not even to get them to Covenant College. Get them to, not even to East Carolina University. Get them to Jesus. That's your number one responsibility. That's what, and everything else pales into insignificance in light of that objective to bring your child to Christ. As early as you can. We know not our days. You bring your child to Christ. That is your number one responsibility. And as they confess Christ, you then begin to teach them how to live by grace for Christ with intentionality. You teach them a Christian world and life view. How do you think Christianly, son? How do you think Christianly, daughter? There's so many things I could share with you about this, and I'm somewhere between zero and probably 60% effective on this. Now, I've had the privilege to raise three children, and I used to love this part of it. I used to love to, as soon as the commercial was over, you know, what does that mean to have it your way? Or we'd pick a movie that we could go see as a family. When we'd leave, we'd go get pizza. And then I just asked them, what was that movie saying to us? Of course, you had to get ready. My oldest daughter one time said to me, Daddy, can't we just go to a movie and enjoy it one time? No, I don't want you to sit there with a blank mind that someone's trying to write their world and life view upon you. And every form of communication has a world and life view. Every song, every play, every movie, every commercial, they all have a world and life view. And they're going to find a way to get their world and life view stuck into your mind. And they're a lot better at it than we are at the church, to tell you the truth. Well, this group that's here tonight, maybe I could even illustrate it. Now, if that is, if you're free enough to do this. LSMFT. Come on. Means fine tobacco, right? Winston tastes good like a... Isn't that interesting? Neither of those commercials have been played for almost over four decades. And you remember them. Of course, that commercial didn't mean anything. I don't know why those people pay $11 million to get 30 seconds in front of you. And they all have a world and life view. And it's either a theistic world and life view, reasonably faithful to God's word, or a secular world and life view that is focused upon man as the measure of all things. One of the two. Now, that secular world and life view has about 39 million isms that are possible. But they all boil down to what Jesus said to Peter. You have set your mind on man's interest and not God's. Wrong world and life view, Peter. You're looking at the cross wrong because you're looking at it through a man-centered world and life view, not a God-centered world and life view. I believe the greatest thing that you can give to your children after you lead them to Christ is a good library. I mean a real one. I mean a real one. Not a virtual one. A real one. I think the second best thing that you can do is to get them started in life with being able to think biblically. And to make sure they've got a Christian education. I'm not going to tell you how to get that Christian education. That's between you and the Lord. All I know is it's the parents' responsibility. Fathers, train up your child. Teach them. The teaching of kindness is upon the mother's tongue. The mother and the father in their intimacy. Now do you see why it's important to have a marriage of intimacy? So that as a unit you can raise your child together and the father can provide what only a father can provide and a mother provides what only a mother can provide. We are not interchangeable parts. Not at all. I think I've used this illustration, but if you don't mind, I'll use it one more time. I was reading a study in which they spent, I don't know how many millions of dollars. And you know what they found out? That fathers and mothers, when they're correcting are encouraging their children do it differently. Oh, well, there's a good use of your tax money. And you know what? They actually found out this. The vast majority of women, when they are correcting or encouraging their child, do you know what they do? They sit or stand beside them. A father, when he encourages or instructs his child, guess where he stands? Right in front of them. That's why Paul said, I was with you as a father, and I was with you as a nursing mother. The fact is that there are two dynamics that are necessary. That's why the marriage must have intimacy and unity in order to engage in the parenting that needs to take place. So there is purpose. There is the purpose of parenting is that you train up your child to come to Christ. You train your child to think for Christ so that their Christian world and life view feeds their world and life love for Christ that gives to a lifestyle for Christ. And then one other point of parenting, this is all I've got time to mention very briefly, is this. Train your children to leave you. Leave you. Not cleave to you. I believe my generation has done a terrible job on this. We decided that our children were here for our self-esteem. And so many of us in my generation did not raise our children to leave them. The result is the generation before us, the age of adolescence was 17. I'm sorry, 18 and a half. Today, the age of adolescence is 27 and a half. We have raised very adept people technologically, but socially and emotionally, and unfortunately, even more challenging spiritually, we have not raised our children to leave us, but to cleave to us. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one. We're raising them to leave us, to be united in a marriage. And that's our parenting. First, to lead them to Christ, then to think biblically, to live biblically for Christ, and then to leave us to establish a home for Christ. That means when you're parenting, you must believe the promises of God. I am so glad I believe in covenant theology. Because I believe that my God has made a covenant promise. I'll be a God to you and to your children after you. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, you and your household. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself. 1 Corinthians 7:14, do you not know that your children are holy, that is set apart, not converted, but set apart within the covenant with promises. So I don't have to parent in order to get God's grace. I parent having been promised God's grace. And therefore can bring my children to the means of grace. What is my objective? My objective is that they will come to live as, to follow the steps of Christ. To follow the steps of Christ. And that's simply this. He grew in wisdom. Wisdom. That's knowledge, understanding, and wisdom. Jesus grew in wisdom. He grew in stature. He grew in favor with God. And he grew in favor with man. I want to teach my children in Christ and for Christ, framed with his word. What is wisdom from above? How do you live with wisdom? And then stature, so that you don't live to eat, you eat to live for Christ. You don't live to drink, you drink to live for Christ. To grow in stature, to grow in favor with God, a life of intimacy that's constantly growing in and for and with Christ. So that the Holy Spirit's not being grieved or quenched, but received and loved. And then by his grace, to grow in favor with man. How do you treat other people with civility and respect and speak the truth in love? How do you do that? That would be the objective. I said I was going to give you three things. The foundation to the family is a biblical marriage in Christ, for Christ, with Christ-given roles and responsibilities. The foundation, second foundation, was biblical parenting, to lead your children to Christ, to train them up to think biblically, to live for Christ, to leave you in order to establish families for Christ. And the last foundational principle is this, is that in the family, we parent and raise our children, and as a family, we live biblically in the other two spheres, the state and the family. I want to teach my children how to honor and respect and live in a state, in a government. How are you as a Christian supposed to do this? What is Christian patriotism? I agree with C.S. Lewis. Patriotism is no more and no less than the very feeling you have every time you come back to the house you were raised in. There's a reason it's called homeland. Here is a nation that you have placed me. I want to know how to live in this nation for Christ. And I want to teach my children to do it. And then how do I take my children and family into the church? And how do I bring the church into the lives of my children and family? Not as an afterthought, but as a priority. As a priority of a relationship. Because I've got a promise of God's grace. But God's grace flows through the means of grace. There is a very important moment, and I'll just finish with this. There's a very important moment when we're in this baptism, and I'll ask these parents, do you acknowledge that your child is in need of the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ and the renewing grace of the Holy Spirit? In other words, your child is lost. You believe God's promises. He'll be a God to you and to your child after you. But you know you're not starting with a blank slate here. Your child is lost, in need of regeneration and justification. And the second question, do you look to the Lord to save your child, even as you publicly affirm that He is your Lord and Savior once again? In other words, your desire is that they're raised in and for Christ. And then I will say to them, do you now, with full reliance upon the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, will you endeavor to set before your child a godly example? Will you pray with and for your child? Will you teach your child the Word of God? And will you use all the means that God has appointed in His church to raise your child in and for Christ? Do you? Because the God of grace that's promised His work of grace to our children has given that means of grace in the family of families, that they are to be united and minister to one another. So if you're single and you're here today, ask the Lord to give you wisdom about where you pursue marriage. And it begins with, will my spouse, that spouse must be a believer. And not just a believer. You know, kind of get under the bar. They confessed Jesus one time, I think so, age 13, something like that. But actually demonstrated believer that is going to push you forward in and for Christ. And then, if you're a single parent, I want you to know that while I will not claim, because I think it's a false hope, that we can supply what the other parent is not there to do, I can tell you, we will be there to do all that we can do. All that we can do. As we pray for you and surround you and uphold you in what the Lord will do through you. And then as we point you to the Lord, who comes to the fatherless, who comes to those who are without that person of intimacy in the home, we will attempt to be His arms, His feet, His voice, but we will point you to Him and the work that He will do, even as we will ask Him to work through us, with you and for you. And for the rest of us, ask God to give us families under God's grace. that show the intimacy of marriage with parents, with a husband and wife in intimate unity, raising their child in and for Christ. Their covenant children in and for Christ. And then the body of Christ. I don't think, it's really interesting, as I walked through that door tonight, I had someone come up to me who gave a compliment to our children's pastor and those in that staff and team, both employed and lay people on that staff. And what was said to me was this: Pastor, my child is thinking more biblically than I ever thought possible. I am so excited about what they're learning. God's family, with your family, producing a testimony for Christ in a nation that desperately needs to see it and hear it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the moments we could be together in your word tonight to cover this subject, which is so much broader. But thank you that we could at least begin to pull out and distill some basic biblical truths. I thank you for these families that are here, these marriages that are here. I thank you for these singles that are here that have before them your call upon their life, whether single or married. I pray, Father, for those who are parenting in a single dynamic and those who are bringing children into their homes, foster care and orphans and adopting. I pray that you would help us live in this broken world by the power of your grace. And directed by your word, for Christ's sake. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to a message by Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. For more information on the resources available through Briarwood Presbyterian Church, or for more information on the teaching ministry of Pastor Reeder, visit us at briarwood.org. Or call 205-776-5200.